Facing danger is a part and parcel of life. One source of danger is nature. Interesting that we should talk about that. As you know, I grew up in Florida, and in Florida, the danger was a hurricane. And then I lived in Texas, and the danger was a tornado. And then I moved to California, and the danger was all of the above, not really, earthquakes. At any rate, I've lived in one end of this country to the other, and they each seem to have their own unique danger. But there are dangers outside of nature. There are dangers from people. Sometimes that can be nothing more than an automobile accident or either some other kind of accident. And sometimes it could be somebody intending to harm you in some way. Some of those harms that come from people come with a warning, so you have some kind of a notice. As a matter of fact, in Florida, we always had a notice, sometimes days ahead of time, that the hurricane was coming. In Texas, we didn't have that much notice, but sometimes I pastored a church in a rural community and the siren went off and it was some kind of alert. I don't think we figured out how to warn us about earthquakes, have we? At any rate, some of these dangers come with a warning and some don't, such as an earthquake. My question is simply this. What do you do when you are faced with a danger that's perhaps could even take your life? What do you do then? Now, what I have to say in answer to that is going to sound rather simple. Most of you probably know what I'm going to say. However, some scripture is written not to give us new information, but to remind us of things that we already know. Maybe that's the case here. At any rate, in going through the book of Genesis, as we've been doing, we've come upon a story of a man who was facing an imminent danger, and he knew it. He had warning. So the question is, how did he handle it? I'm talking about the man we've looked at lately, a fella named Jacob. So will you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. And while you're turning, let me catch you up on what's happening. 20 years prior to this chapter, Jacob had deceived his father. His older brother, Esau, was supposed to get the birthright, but Jacob tricked his father in giving it to him instead of his older brother. Well, that didn't set well with his older brother. His older brother threatened to kill him. So Jacob, as I've been saying, got out of Dodge. He left town. He left what we would call today Palestine and went to Haran, which would be in modern day Iraq. Now, he spent 20 years there, and in the process, got two wives and became very wealthy. And the Lord appears to him and says, look, my will for your life is that you be back in Palestine. So, in essence, he says, go home. Now, what did that mean? What's at home? An older brother who what? Wants to skin him alive. That's what he wants to do. So, as we open this chapter, Jacob is facing an imminent personal danger. The question is, how does he handle it? And it's a rather interesting story that contains some significant spiritual principles. So let's pick up the story at verse 1, where we're told, so Jacob went on his way, and the angel of the Lord met him. Now keep in mind, he was in Haran, which is in modern day Iraq, and he's moving toward what is modern day Palestine or the Holy Land. Most commentators who look at this verse conclude that it indicates that he's gotten close enough home because of what follows in the story, that he's crossed the border, so to speak. So he's back in the land of Israel. And the first thing that happens is he's met by an angel of God. Now, we're not told anything about this particular meeting, but it is interesting that when he left the land, he was met with the Lord at Bethel, and now he comes back to the land and he meets the Lord again. This is probably to give him some reassurance. God has made it very clear that it is his will that Jacob have a lot of descendants, which seems to indicate you're not going to be killed just yet. You need to know that. And perhaps this meeting with one of the angels of the Lord was to reassure him. At any rate, we're told Jacob saw them and he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, again, he's just saying, "I'm here and I'm going to rename the place." And he gives it a name that means two camps. But I think the opening verses are telling us that the Lord is reassuring him. He met him with an angel from the Lord. You can only think that that's to reassure him, certainly not to scare him. So let me just pause and say that what God promised him was, "I'm going to be with you and I'm going to protect you." So these opening verses are echoing that fact, though it doesn't say that in so many words, but that's clearly what's going on. Now, I can't help but make the point that the Lord tells us the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, "Be content with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to be with you." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you know him as your Savior, he has promised he will never, under any circumstances, leave you. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. And Jacob should have realized that. Now, at this point, we are told in verse 3, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant, Jacob, says, I have dealt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may found favor in your sight." Now, he's just crossed the border. He's in the land, and he sends a messenger to his older brother. And this is the one that wants to kill him. Notice what he says to the messenger. He says to him, "Tell my lord Esau." Now, this is a very strategic, significant statement, because earlier we were told that the older was going to serve the younger, and those are fighting words for Esau. So Jacob is flipping it, and he's saying, "You're the Lord. You're my Lord. You're my master." As a matter of fact, then he calls himself his servant. So he's trying to be as diplomatic as he possibly can with his older brother. Well, then why does he bring up all this thing of, "I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants"? Why does he tell him all of that? He's probably telling him all of that so as to say, "I don't need anything. I'm not coming for a handout. I am self-sufficient. I have gained a lot of wealth in the 20 years that I've been gone." And he's sort of like almost asking permission to come back, sort of thing. At any rate, he sends the messenger. And the messenger comes back. And we're told in verse 6, "Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you."
and 400 men are with him. What?
What's missing in that verse? So the messengers come back and they say, oh, we met him. We told him. And he's coming. And he's bringing 400 men with him.
What's missing in that verse is, he didn't say, hi, how are you? Glad to see you. Glad you're back. Welcome home. None of that.
He didn't say anything. There's no message. That's significant. Then he says, the messengers say, he's coming to see you.
Good. Just what I wanted.
And he's bringing 400 men with him. That can't be good. This is the danger that Jacob feared. As a matter of fact, the next verse says that. Look at verse 7. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, wait a minute. Prior to this chapter, the Lord has appealed to Jacob and said, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to protect you. At the beginning of this chapter, an angel of the Lord appears to him again. What's the one thing he should have known? The Lord's going to protect me, right? So he must have forgot. Because the text says in verse 7, he was not just afraid. He was greatly afraid. He wasn't just afraid. He wasn't just greatly afraid. He was downright distressed. Perhaps he was close to panic. What am I going to do? Here this guy's coming and why is he bringing 400 men with him? That just can't be good. Now the Lord said, trust me. And what does Jacob do? Forget all of that and panics. So now we get into the real interesting part of the story. What do? When you're facing danger, when you're afraid of the danger that you're facing, what do? Well, what did Jacob do? Well, in the verses that follow, it seems to me he did three things. You ready for this? Number one, he came up with a plan to protect himself. Look at verse 7 again. He was greatly afraid, distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks them, then the other company which is left will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father. So in verses 7 and 8, what he is doing is he's making a plan. He divides the group that's with him, it's large, into two parts, so that if his brother Esau attacks one, the other can escape. That's not bad. I mean, if you're facing danger, maybe the first thing you need to do is have some planning, right? Right. I mentioned that I grew up in Florida, and we were given plenty of notice that a hurricane is coming. One of my most vivid memories of childhood is watching people board up their windows. There was a run on the hardware stores, we called them in those days. Today it would be Home Depot or Lowe's or something. And they would take every piece of plywood off the shelf and every piece of lumber. I mean, the whole thing would just be picked clean and everybody would board up their windows. They were facing danger, and so they planned to protect themselves. Well, that's exactly what Jacob's doing. Not a bad idea. That's wise, isn't it? If you're facing danger, protect yourself. Come up with a plan. The second thing he did is he prayed. So let's look at the prayer. Verse 9. Jacob said, Oh my God, my father, the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. He's praying. That's good.
But notice what he does in the prayer. He says, Lord, you promised me that if I went back home, you'd protect me. Very important. Remind God of his promises. What you should do in prayer. You said. So I'm just reminding you. I'm scared to death, but I'm reminding you that you said if I came back home, you'd protect me. So I just want to remind you. Second thing he prays is in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant, meaning him. For I've crossed over this Jordan and my staff, and now I've become two companies. This is what led me to the conclusion that back earlier he had crossed the border. He'd even crossed the Jordan. But his point is, I'm not worthy of anything you've given to me so far. You've revealed truth to me. You've been merciful to me. You have blessed me. You have taken care of me. So in his prayer, he's not coming saying, you owe this to me, though he could have, because God did promise it to him, but that's not his attitude. Very interesting. On the one hand, he says, you promised, and on the other hand, he says, and I humbly admit I am not worthy of your promise. So now he gets to the point. Have acknowledged that the Lord promised, have acknowledged that he isn't worthy, he gets down to the request in verse 11. Lord, what I really have in mind is deliver me, will you? So he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. I mean, Lord, he could come and destroy us all, even the women and children. So, Lord, I'm afraid. Not a bad idea. Tell the Lord how you feel. He concludes in verse 12, talking to the Lord, and he says, for you, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, that's what God promised Jacob. So he begins and ends the prayer with God's promise. And sandwiched in between is the acknowledgement that he is not worthy of all that God has bestowed upon him. We need to learn to pray. More than once I've encountered in the Bible people praying by simply reciting back to the Lord what he said. You said you would take care of me. You said you would provide for me. So I'm just reminding you, that's what you said. This is your business, not mine. You said it. I'm not worthy of it. I didn't earn it, but you said it, so I'm just getting all this straight, right? One of the greatest prayers in all of church history was a fellow named George Mueller. He's one of the greatest examples in all of church history. He's very famous for praying. He's well known for building orphanages and feeding orphans in answer to prayer. In his biography, A.T. Pearson tells how he piled up one argument after another in prayer. He reminded that orphans were his kids, but the orphans and the need, his work needed him. It was his responsibility, that is the Lord's. And he was, he said, Lord, in your word, you said you'd be the father of the fatherless. So one of the things George Mueller did is he simply told the Lord, now, Lord, I'm doing this work, but it's your work. And you said you'd take care of the orphans, so help. Our cupboards are bare. We need food. And there are all kinds of stories of how God provided that. And then Pearson, who wrote the biography, said, of course, God does not need to be convinced. No argument can make any plainer to him the claim of trusting souls of his intervention, claims based upon his word and his oath. So he's saying, look, that's the way George Mueller prayed. Not that he was convincing God, but that's the biblical way to pray. Lord, you said, In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known. So I'm just telling you, that's what you said do, and I'm doing it. That's one example. There are many, many others. So, first thing he does is he divides the group into two camps. And the second thing he does is he prays. Third thing he does is real interesting. Let's pick up the story at verse 13. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. So the third thing he's going to do is he's going to send Esau a present. So he has a plan, he prays, and now he's going to send him a present. Verse 14 says, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 10 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servant. By the way, did you count them? 20. There were a lot of animals. I think there's 580. Don't count them. Do that later. But he's gathered a large... By the way, this indicates how wealthy he was. If he's giving that as a present, what must he have had? But he gathers all these animals, and then he says, verse 16, he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servants, Jacob. It is a present to you, my Lord Esau. And behold, also is behind us. So he commanded the second and the third, and all followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So the presence went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Now, very simply, here's what's doing. Here's what's happening. He's gathered this large, huge group of animals, and he divides them into at least three groups, and he puts distance between each group. So he sends the first group out and says to his servants, now when you meet Esau, and Esau asks, who are you and where are you going, and what's all this? You say, oh my Lord, this is a present from your brother. So he gets a third of the animals. And then he travels a little further and he meets the second group and says, who are you and where are you going and what is all of this? And he says, ah, this is another present from your brother, Jacob. So Esau collects all of those animals, goes a little further, and he meets another servant with another large group and says, who are you and where are you going and what is all of this? And he is to say the same thing. This is a present from your brother Jacob. And he gives the third division of the animals to Esau. Now, it is very clear what he's doing. He's giving Esau presents, huge presents, to soften him up. That's the vernacular. Look at verse 20. I will appease him with the presence. That's the point of verses 13 through 21. All that I just described is to appease Esau. Then he says at the end of verse 20, perhaps he will accept me, meaning he won't kill me. So, this is part of his plan. All right. That says to me
that he prayed, he's trusting the Lord, and at the same time, he's acting responsibly. So doing something responsible and exercising faith are not incompatible. We should do both. He had a plan, he prayed, trusted the Lord, and at the same time did everything he could to have peace and not conflict. So how do you handle danger? Just like that. You have a plan in case the danger comes. You pray, you think. And you didn't have to come tonight to hear me tell you that, did you? You knew that one. And if possible, do everything you can to avert the danger. Prepare for it if it comes, but in this case, give the guy that wants to harm you presents, and maybe he will back off and you won't get harmed. That's not the end of the story. We'll get to that in a minute. In the meantime, look at verse 22. And he, that is Jacob, arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford at Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. A man. What's that all about? In my Bible, the word man is capitalized. Is it capitalized in your Bible? Is it capitalized? Anybody got a Bible where it's not capitalized? Is it not capitalized? All right. This is no ordinary man. It should be capitalized, by the way. How do you know that? Who is this guy? Well, you can imagine. Commentators go nuts over this. Some of them want to say this is a vision. It wasn't even a real encounter. I think John Calvin said that. Others say, no, it was real. He really wrestled with somebody, and that somebody was an angel. But I want you to tell you what Jacob said about this wrestling match. We'll get there in a minute, but I want to get a little ahead of the story. Drop down to verse 30. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He thought he had seen the Lord. Now, if you've been with me as we've been going through Genesis, you know I've pointed out that there is a figure in Genesis called the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord himself. Many would say, and I agree, that it's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And I think that's what's going on here, and so do many, many other Bible teachers say that that's what's going on here. So let's see what's going to happen as he meets the Lord. Verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, by the way, do you see he saw? Is that capitalized? Is that capitalized in your Bible? Yeah. Everybody got, raise your hand. Is that capitalized in your Bible? Yeah. Not? It is? Okay. It should be capitalized because he's dealing with the Lord. So the Lord saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. And he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's thigh, or hip, was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for day breaks. That is, the Lord is saying, let me go. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, they are apparently scuffling all night. Now, you're going to say, all right, come on. If this is the Lord, why had he not prevailed against him? He certainly had the power to do that, right? Sure. That's not a problem. The Lord's wrestling with him deliberately. He could have done more than knock his hip out of joint.
Did you ever see a father play with a six-year-old on the floor and let the six-year-old pin him? Did you ever see that? All fathers go through that. The father could overpower the little kid anytime, but they're playing and horsing around, and the father even lets the kid get the best of him for a minute. As they get older, things change. But the point is, just because you got all the power doesn't mean you have to use it. So Jacob is not turning him loose. And he says, I'm not going to turn you loose until you bless me. So whoever this is, it has the power to bless him. And Jacob knew that. So, verse 27, he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name should be no longer called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. I'm going to bless you. You win. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose up, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle, that shank. Now, that custom, by the way, is not repeated in the Mosaic Law, but the children of Israel did it in memorial to Jacob until the day the book of Genesis was written, but it did not get perpetuated past that. Now, what is going on here? Well, this is a very famous passage of Scripture, and everybody agrees that what is going on is Jacob is wrestling with the Lord and says, I'm not turning you loose until you bless me. And the application of that is that we wrestle with the Lord in prayer and not turn him loose until he blesses us. In the process, he changed his name from Jacob. Remember what Jacob meant? That was a long time ago. It meant heel holder. Remember he came, they were twins, and they came out and he grabbed the heel. So he got named Jacob, heel holder. He changed his name to Israel, which means God prevails. At one point, Jacob says to him, who are you? And in essence, the Lord says to him, don't you know who I am? And of course, Jacob knew who he was because he says, I have seen God and I did not die. So the story ends. There's more to it. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 33. But the point at this juncture is he was facing danger. He made a plan to protect his family. He prayed and he gave presents. He gave presents to Esau to prevent the conflict instead of having the conflict. Then he wrestles with the Lord until the Lord promises to bless him. And the text says he blessed him there. So, the way that Jacob prepared for meeting Esau was he developed a plan and prevailed in prayer until God blessed him. Now, I want to conclude by breaking that down into very small little bites. I've made the point of how we face the danger, but let me go over some of this again. You ever face danger? Are you kidding me? I drive on Los Angeles freeways. But we're all going to face danger at some time or another. Maybe it's a health problem. And maybe it's somebody that's very angry at you. And maybe it's the Los Angeles freeways. Who knows? At any rate, what you should do is do what Jacob did. And the first thing he did is he made a plan. He developed a plan for protection. There are some who come to this passage and say that that plan indicates that he was not trusting the Lord completely. And I personally disagree with that. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says you should not do what is practical while you're praying. And I think that's what he did. He prayed a lot. This whole chapter's about prayer. But in the process, he had some well-laid, thought-out plans, and that's what we should do. Second thing I would say, he developed a plan, and he deeply desired God's blessing. He wasn't just trying to get out of the danger. He wanted to have God's blessing, and he wrestled with God to do that. Now, the reason I want to go over this again is I want to make this point. That doesn't mean that we have to have the Jacob experience to get God to bless us. That is, Jacob wrestled with the Lord and walked with the limp for the rest of his life. Do we have to do that? Do we have to have a limp for God to bless us? And the answer is no. And I would quickly add that Abraham did not do this. Isaac did not do this. Jacob did this. So the point is that he wrestled with the Lord. The point is not that you have to wrestle with the Lord until you get your hip thrown out of joint or have some traumatic experience. The point is that you deeply desire God's blessing and say, I'm going to pray until you bless me. I'm not going to turn you loose until you bless me. The third thing I would say is he depended upon the Lord. He did that from the very beginning. That first prayer in this chapter is a clear indication that he was totally depending on the Lord. He said, Lord, you said you would protect me. And he recognized that he was not worthy of God's blessing. Now, I can't think of a more perfect biblical prayer. It recognizes who God is, and it recognizes who I am. It recognizes that God is the sovereign source of blessing, and it recognizes that I have no claim on that other than, Lord, you promised. So it's not that I'm worthy. It's not that I earned this. It's you promised. Matter of fact, do you remember anything at all about Jacob's life? He was a deceiver and a scoundrel and a liar. And he comes to the Lord and says, I'm not worthy, but you promised. So I'm hanging on, not to my worthiness, but to your promise. Very important. I want to say a fourth thing. He made a plan. He developed a plan. He deeply desired God's blessing. He depended on the Lord. And then, and I think this may be the point of the passage, he was determined. He wouldn't turn him loose. I'm not quitting. If I have to wrestle with you all night, I'm not quitting. If you knock my hip out of joint, I'm not quitting. I am going to constantly badger you until you answer me and bless me. If I can put it that way, that sounds a little crude, but that's what's going on here. Lord, I want your blessing, and I'm determined to get it if I have to wrestle all night with you in prayer to get it. So that's what we need to do. We need to wrestle with the Lord. I mentioned earlier George Mueller, who's the great example of prayer. At one point in his life, George Mueller prayed for 5 of his friends. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, 2 others were converted.
It took a quarter of a century before the fourth man got saved. 25 years he prayed for this man to get saved. But Mueller never gave up. He persisted in prayer until his death for that last of the five. He prayed for that man, you ready for this? For 52 years. And soon after his funeral, the fifth man came to Christ. That's what we need to do, folks. We need to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray all night, all week, all month, all year, all decade, half the century if we have it left. Lord, I am determined. I'm going to pray until you bless me. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us access to you. What an awesome, awesome possibility. Thank you for the promises that you give us, that you'll never leave us nor desert us. Thank you for the promises that you'll provide for us and how many times you've done that. And Lord, give us a dose of Jacob, that we prevail, wrestle with you, not turn you loose until you bless us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.